copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms and Psalm 68. As I was working with the interns this summer, we did a fair degree of talking about sermons and the various kinds of sermons, and one of those kinds that we talked about is a topical sermon. And a topical sermon is a sermon that gets its points and its subpoints from different places in God's Word rather than an expository sermon, which takes its main points and subpoints from the same text, which is our normal course of action. There are some men who teach preaching who say a pastor should preach one topical sermon a year and then repent. That our sermons ought to be only expository. But there are times when, in dealing with a certain theme, we're going to look, as we're going to do tonight, it can be helpful to look at various places in God's Word. Psalm 68, I will read the first six verses. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered. Let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides on the cloud by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. And now note this tenderness of God in light of the severity of God that we saw earlier. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us and aid us tonight in considering together our own lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters especially. Lord, we believe that by your will and by your power and by your grace, you have set the solitary in families. And yet, Lord, there are times when that family is not all that it ought to be and does not do what the family should, and so we pray you'd give us help and grace, Lord, that we might better minister one to another and be more a picture of what you've called the Church of Jesus Christ to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we meet someone for the first time, it's common that certain questions are going to be asked. So what's your name? Where are you from? Do you have a family, et cetera? If time permits, you may ask that larger question, that more expansive question, tell me a little bit about yourself. And so if you were to answer that question, what would be the things uppermost in your mind? If you had just a few minutes, tell me about yourself. Well, you might say something like, I'm a Christian. I'll say this for myself. I'm a Christian, married to my wife, Becky. I have three daughters and a son, two wonderful grandchildren, and another one on the way. I might say I'm also a pastor of a church and been doing that for over three decades. It would be strange if somebody said, tell me about yourself. And if I said something like, I'm Jim. I like bagels. I do like bagels. Or I'm Jim, and I'm a hiker, and I watch classic movies or something like that. And you go, okay, that may be a little further down. Maybe that small print stuff. It would be odd for a married man, odd for a Christian, odd for a pastor, odd for a father or grandfather to speak in terms of something so insignificant. So that when we describe ourselves, now, I could do a sidebar here and talk about the fascination I have with the way some people's social media profiles are. Bill, coffee, tacos, Jesus. You know, sometimes something like, it's just like, okay. It just seems an odd combination. Why describe yourself? How do you think of yourself? Now, going from the somewhat silly to the sublime, when God describes himself to Moses, when he reveals his essential glory, there's many ways in which God could have spoken of himself. I am the maker of the heavens and the earth. I am the almighty, solitary, self-existent source of all things. And yet when he reveals his glory to a man, he says, I am merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. And again, you ask yourself, well, who describes himself in that way? How many of us describe ourselves with anything even approximating such language? Hi, I'm Jim, loving and gentle, patient and kind. Now, that may or may not be, but do we think of ourselves in those terms? And yet God does. And unlike us, who may have a hyper-inflated view of ourselves, God not only identifies himself that way, but he demonstrates it often, so that those words are some of the most oft-repeated words among the prophets and the poets as they reflect on these various attributes of God. Among the many ways in which he shows these things to be true, that he who is the Almighty, he who is the only potentate, can describe himself in the tender words of our text, a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. And this is the God who describes himself by his servant in this way. He is the one who sets the solitary in families. This is the God who says of himself in Isaiah 66 in verses 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hands have made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God, who do you have a heart for? Who do you think about? Who do you meditate on, as it were? Does God care preeminently about the powerful and the prestigious, about the best and the most popular, about those who fill out the Fortune 500? Or does he think about the poor and the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, the lowly? And here he says in our text, the solitary, the lonely. And this combination of descriptive phrases, the widow and the orphan, in that society, certainly were among the most vulnerable people, the ones often taken advantage of. How sad it is, it seems, in almost every society of man, when somebody gains a degree of power, they find someone to put down and rule over in a cruel way. Those who need protection and provision, as well as here, the solitary. The one who stands in need of a family, not a natural family, but someone, as it were, to take them in, a community of support, of love, a group of brothers and sisters. And it is this that I want to deal with here tonight, and there's a couple of reasons for that. Again, when I have these what are now somewhat rare opportunities to preach in the evening as well as in the morning, I find I can't really get a series going unless I have several weeks to do that. And so trying to do a one-off message, there are times when you say, okay, what's the Lord dealing with in my own heart? What have I been meditating on? What have I been thinking on? I'm preaching through Hebrews. In that sense, it's relatively easy to preach the next text. But there's a couple of reasons why I'm preaching this, and one is that as we've started this little podcast on YouTube that some of you have seen, David sent out a message and said, are there any topics you'd like us to deal with? And somebody said, and I don't know who, would you deal with the subject of loneliness? And that led to a series, actually, of that will be coming out in the next few weeks, an interview done on that subject. And so certainly it was on my mind as soon as I heard that. I thought, well, what does the Bible have to say? And what would I say if I had to deal with that topic? But the second was my own conviction of failure as a friend and as a pastor. And some of you, I think, felt maybe a degree of conviction if you were here on Wednesday night as we prayed together, remembering the lonely in our church, the isolated, or to use the modern terms, the shut-ins, those who cannot get around by themselves, who spend much of their life alone, who are rarely able to interact and very often don't wave a flag about it. They don't make their loneliness known, and it can be easy, and I could give a whole host of excuses as to why, as you get caught up with so many other things and the urgent and those waving their needs or hands in front of you and somebody silent and isolated and that you rarely see can to one degree or another be practically forgotten. And there is, I believe, for us as a body of Christ with whom there are several in this condition right now, to more fully demonstrate God's heart and to bring forth with his aid the condition spoken of in our text, that God would set the solitary in a family and that that family would be us. So again, he's done that by making them members of us, being in covenant with us, but it doesn't mean that we are always acting in that family way. And that's what I want to just encourage and address here, just a from the heart pastoral meditation on these things. And I want to bring out three things in this message. I first of all want to deal with the problem of loneliness. Secondly, I want to deal with the danger of loneliness. And then finally, I want to consider some counsels regarding loneliness. And in that, I want to deal both with those who feel isolated and those who minister to them. So let's consider the problem of loneliness. I don't know how many of you have ever stopped and considered this reality of loneliness or thought much about it, but there are a lot of people discussing it and talking about it. There are books and podcasts and documentaries dealing with the subject of loneliness and isolation in our society. In fact, it has been referred to in some mental health writings as, they call it, an epidemic of loneliness. Now, this is not a new condition. Certainly loneliness and lonely people are nothing new. I mentioned that some of you read the bulletin and saw this, and one of our dear friends here sang Roy Orbison's Only the Lonely to me. I'm looking forward to hearing what you have to say, and Only the Lonely. Or you could sing Simon and Garfunkel's I Am a Rock, I Am an Island. Or the Beatles, who when I was a little boy introduced me to a woman named Eleanor Rigby. And the question of where did all these lonely people come from and where do they belong? But loneliness, we will see, is literally as old as the human race. And with that being said, that loneliness is as old as the human race, and loneliness has been a part of our pop culture consciousness for decades, there is apparently, some who were able to study the data, see a heightening of loneliness and isolation in our society and even our Christian community. Becky spoke of a book this afternoon written by her sister's pastor. I couldn't get the title right because I haven't looked at it, but it's something like Lonely in Church, or Why Am I Lonely in Church? And that somebody, even in a Christian community, can feel lonely and isolated. One prominent American medical professional working for the government declared loneliness and social isolation, again, this word, an epidemic throughout the country. He warned that about half of U.S. adults are experiencing considerable levels of loneliness and the effect that it has on the physical, mental, and societal health, not just of the individual, but of the nation. When you read about somebody getting a gun and shooting mass numbers of people. It's almost only an isolated, lonely male. Almost always. Some of the level of uncivil discourse and anger and even the words of civil war being spoken in our society, where there is not connection, where there is no sense of connection to neighbor and to community. And you think, what are you going to do? You're going to kill your neighbors? You're going to lash out in violence against the guy across the street? Is that what a civil war, as they describe it, is going to look like or would look like in our current condition? Now, these numbers that they speak of have increased dramatically in recent years and the post-COVID years, and it is affecting particularly our young people. But when we speak of the problem of loneliness, I want to deal here with what the Bible has to say. And I said a moment ago, and that may have piqued your interest, that loneliness is as old as mankind. In Genesis 1, we have the creation, the 6 days of creation. And after God had created everything, God made a pronouncement that it was good. And the summary statement that he makes in Genesis 1:31, as he looks on all that he had made and said that it's very good. And so it's fascinating as you study words and etymology and make connections of grammar in a book that you're reading to read some verses later that something in the created order is now not good. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. He doesn't say it's not good for the man to be single. He doesn't simply say it's not good for a man to be unmarried. He says it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, obviously, I know my Bible well enough, and you know the Bible well enough, that this end of aloneness resulted in the creation of Eve, who was not just a friend, but a wife with whom he would enter into this marriage covenant. But there is a sense in which she would have been to him not only a wife and not merely the mother of his children, but a helper, and not just a physical helper, but an emotional and relational helper. Now, certainly, without her, there would have been no continuance of the human race. But contextually, the primary reason for her creation was to deal with his sense of aloneness as he thought of himself and the world that had been created. Adam found no one answering to him. Now, I use my imaginative faculty a fair degree. And to think for a little bit about what this would have been like for this man to live for this brief time in this world with all of those animals. You love animals? I mean, I love animals. And if you would have thought I could be with any animal and none of them would have been dangerous to me, I would think I'm going to hang out with a gorilla, you know, because that's my favorite animal. I could ride on a bear. You know, I could romp with a tiger and play with a lion. I might even have the moxie to, you know, wrap a cobra around my neck or something like that. And you say, that would be thrilling. That would be so much fun. But you know what it was? It was isolating. Because whatever he could say to a cat or dog or whatever else, none of them could answer him. None of them could commune with him. And what I appreciate, one of the things I appreciate about a text like this, I remember Al Martin sometimes in his sermons when he would look at something like this, he says, I love this, it's so unspiritual. And what he meant by that is there's something very earthy being spoken of here, and this is an antidote to hyper-spiritualism, because you need to consider this, of whom was this said? That it's not good for the man to be alone. He was a perfect man in a perfect world, holding perfect communion with a holy God. And he was lonely. How unspiritual. Why wasn't that enough? Why wasn't having fellowship with God, in what way did that not answer to his humanity? Why don't we simply say to the lonely and isolated, well, just read your Bible. Don't need me to call you. You don't need to have you over for Thanksgiving or Christmas, crying out loud, I want to do that. You know, we know you're lonely. We know that you're by yourself. But, you know, I mean, just read your Bible and pray. Listen to sermons. Isn't he the best friend we can have? And we can say amen to that. What a wonder that God is our friend and that Jesus is the friend of sinners and the friend of his disciples. And yet, God himself, looking at this man, said, that's not good. There was no one answering to him. And again, though he loved God and was loved by God, and though there was no disruption of the natural order that would have caused some anxiety or fear, there was something lacking. Someone to answer to him as a human voice, human touch, human companionship. And again, though this statement has much to say about marriage and why God gave men to women and women to men, it does have a bearing upon us all. It is not good for us to be alone. It's certainly not good for us to be alone for any extended period of time. And isn't it interesting that in our society, whether we articulate it this way or not, that if we want to torture a person in our prison system, in our penal system, how do we do it? We place them in solitary confinement. We're going to do the worst thing we can do to you. We're going to put you in a room with a toilet and a bed and a sink, but you're not going to talk to anybody. You're not going to see anybody for however long. And for some, it drives them insane. The book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of the problem of loneliness, and it does it in almost a backward way in that it extols the blessing of companionship. But in extolling the blessing of companionship and contrast it with what it's like to be alone. You're familiar with the text? We preached on it a number of years ago. It's been many years. But Ecclesiastes 4, beginning at verse 8. There is one alone without companion. And sometimes, again, some of this companionship is not just friends. It's family. It's having being a family, having a wife, having a husband, having children, having brothers and sisters, because notice what he says. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asked, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? Why am I working so long and so hard when there's nobody to share it with? Why am I fixing up my house if I'm just going to die and not leave it to anybody? What's this about? And Solomon says, this also is vanity and a grave misfortune to live your life in isolation. And then he makes this argument. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Solomon gives three illustrations to enforce his argument that it's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good to live your life in isolation, and so he makes a statement, two are better than one, and we might even argue that three are better than two, and four are better than three, and depending on your interpretation of a threefold cord is not quickly broken, and whether that third strand is the Lord, or whether it is another person, it may be he's making the argument increasing from two to three. But he gives three illustrations. One is an illustration about the reality that we need help. And the second is an illustration about our need or desire for comfort. And the third is an illustration about our desire for safety and security. These are basic human desires and in some cases really needs. He gives this illustration of help. And he talks about somebody falling. doesn't have a companion. There's nobody else there. That there are times in life where there may be others around, but there's nobody around to help. There's nobody around to come alongside. And I was thinking of this in regard to Moses. This is maybe an interesting illustration of this. Moses felt a painful degree of the isolation of leadership. Having to lead that many people by himself was too much, and he cries out in Numbers 11:14, "I am not able to bear all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me." And you remember, God says, "Suck it up." No, he doesn't tell him that. Nor does he tell him, "Even you can do all things." He says, "You need help." And he appoints 70 men to come alongside and to divide the labor with him. "I'm not able to bear this. I need help. I have fallen. There's nobody to lift me up. I cannot do this alone." Remember our Lord Jesus. In the depths of his humanity, and there are some texts that speak so much of his humanity that hit us, and this is one of those. He goes into the garden to pray. It's the night in which he's betrayed, and his heart is broken and melting. And what did he do? He brought three men with him. Now, we know they failed, they fell asleep, and all of the rest. But you ever ask yourself, why did he take... What's the purpose of Peter, James, and John? Well, obviously, nothing, because they didn't do anything. Well, that's not the point. The point is that a man, even the Son of God, when he was in the greatest depths of emotional pain, wanted his friends with him. And he expresses grief when they're not. You think of the way that Jesus sent out his disciples for ministry. Wouldn't it have been better if he sent out 12 men to 12 different places rather than have it be simply 6 places of 2 men each? Why does he send them in pairs? Why did the apostles travel in teams? Why is leadership in the church plural? Why is it that there are elders in every place and deacons as the ideal setting for someone in ministry? Because two are better than one. If one falls, another can pick him up. And friends, live long enough, however strong you think you are, however tough you are, however much you might want to convince yourself, "I don't need nobody or nothing," or whatever thing that may go through your mind at a certain time, live long enough and experience enough, and you will fall in some form or fashion. And God's word says, woe to you if there's no one there to pick you up. You know, we laugh at the old commercial, "I've fallen and I can't get up." Well, why couldn't you get up? Why is that a big deal? Why did a whole company make their money around that statement? Because to fall and not to be able to get up is a dangerous thing. "I'm too old, I'm too weak, I'm too injured. I need somebody send help." But Solomon not only deals with this matter of help, it's really striking. The second illustration is that of comfort. Somebody in bed alone who's cold. You ever been in a room and you're at night and it's just a little bit too cold and you're trying to get yourself warm, trying to get your feet warm all by yourself? Now, when you're married, guys who are about to get married, don't warm your cold feet on your wife. It's not very nice. But get close enough, you can snuggle, and body heat is exchanges. Now listen, this is not an issue of like, "I'm so cold, my feet are so cold, I'm going to die." No, you're uncomfortable. Life is better. There's a degree of discomfort, a degree of distress. Somebody may not be happy if I tell this story, so I'll tell it. I won't use their name. Some years ago, some of the men in the church, four of us, decided to drive up to Chicago because we had never been to Wrigley Stadium, and we were going to watch a ball game. And it was in May. And thought that would be all right. But it rained, and it was 34 degrees. And we were miserable. At that time, we were down to three of us. One of us had to leave and go back home because his pregnant wife was experiencing some distress. So the three of us were there, three amigos, and we are wet and we're cold. And so I went and I applied for a credit card so I could buy a blanket. They would give me a blanket. Get a credit card and you can have a blanket. So I did. And the three of us men, three robust men, put that blanket around each other and hugged each other, trying to withstand the cold of the windy city. We were uncomfortable, and we exchanged our body heat to keep each other going. And by the guy laughing, you know who I'm talking about. So, but we did. It was uncomfortable. We tried to get comfortable, and we needed somebody else. That's the point. We needed somebody else. What would you do by yourself? A companion sometimes is there, not in a life or death situation. I've fallen and I can't get up. Maybe a life and death situation. It may not be crushing, but it is a joy to have somebody there to bring, as it were, warmth to us. And then he gives an illustration about safety, one being overtaken by another, but two can withstand him. This is the blessing of community. It's part of the blessing of life. Predatory animals seek out two kinds of prey, the weak and the isolated. If you want to take somebody down, get them alone. Get them away from the pack. Get them away from others. But with a group, can be with help. You know, if there is something in the statement of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 as he's giving the armor of God, where there is a corporate element, not just the individual element, take the whole armor of God, but for us to take on the whole armor of God together and to lock shields, as it were, shields together as the enemy fires his fiery darts. That's how the armies of old withstood the volley of the flaming arrows. And so to be isolated, to be alone is a condition that some live with, if not every day, virtually every day. And I mentioned it's been made worse in our own nation as a response of many to COVID. People are working from home. We used to work in an office where there was at least some communication. It may have been relatively shallow, but you saw somebody, you talked to somebody, somebody talked to you, you saw them. You may have sat down in the lunchroom together. There was human contact, but now many are working by themselves, working remotely, and other than through a computer screen, they can go days or weeks without seeing another person really and truly. And again, there's much more that we could say about that, but that's the problem of isolation. Let's consider, secondly and more briefly, the dangers of loneliness and isolation. Now, I want to be very careful here that I not rub salt in a wound, because some are isolated and they would say, brother, that's the last thing in the world I want to be. I wish I knew what to do about it. I wish somebody else would do something about it. I wish something I could do about it. But there can come a kind of a thick skin that can happen, and you say, you know what, I'm fine, I'm okay. But the Bible says in Proverbs 18 and verse 1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against wise judgment. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. And one of the problems with isolation is you express your own heart. You live in your own head. You live in your own echo chamber. You listen to yourself and to your own thoughts for hour after hour. And nobody says to you, like, you know, can I challenge you there? Or maybe you're not thinking quite rightly, brother, or okay, I hear what you're saying, but have you considered there is a blessing that comes in having what the Bible calls a multitude of counselors. With a multitude of counselors, there is safety. The Bible also speaks of the blessedness of friends or companions. And the Bible uses those terms, friends, companions, interchangeably. Some of them have a greater depth of feeling than others. Companion has a lesser sense than generally the Bible's description of friend. And I've preached on that in the past, and some have asked me to preach on that again in the future, and I may do that here before too long. But one of the great blessings of friends is this: a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, the friend and the brother here are the same person or the same type of person. It's not saying you have a friend here and you have a physical brother over here, and God gave you brothers or sisters for adversity, and God gave you friends to love you at all times. Now, he's talking about the blessedness here, especially of the body of Christ and the people of God who pray for you and who will come alongside you, and you find, especially at a time when you need loyalty and at a time when you need help in your adversity, and someone who, as it were, where you say, God gave you to me as a gift. You were born for me. I also want to say here, as we get into this, just, and this is just observational, I believe isolation looks different to different people. It's possible to feel isolated and alone even in the midst of many people. And I'm sure you may either have felt that or you have seen that. Some struggle to connect with others in an unusual way. Others are much more content with extended periods of isolation and aloneness, and others find even a few hours of isolation to be troubling. Some require / desire more attention than others. Some are very happy in their homes with their family. The newlywed, you know, you say to the newlywed guy, hey, you want to come over? No. No, I'm very happy here at home. And some are like that. I have all my emotional needs met in family, husband, wife, sons, and daughters. Others seek and desire relationships outside the home. And much of what the Bible says about friendships are, if I use the word extramarital, do you know what I mean? Outside of marriage. It's not just that a husband or a wife, and you think about what Hannah's husband, Elkanah, said to her at one time, am I not better to you than 10 sons? I always like to remark that she never answers that question. Am I not better to you? And why do you want something beyond me? Well, she did. In that case, she longed for a child. But sometimes a woman may long for a friend, you know, besides her husband, because men and women communicate differently. They emote differently. And the communication of a husband may not always be deeply emotionally satisfying to every woman. Some are content with surface interactions. Others hunger for deeper communion. Some are more naturally extroverted, and by that I take the definition of the one who is energized by being with other people, while others find being by themselves with a book or something is just a little more comfortable for them. And wherever you are on the spectrum, you must realize that being by yourself too much and isolating yourself and not having counsel and not having companion and not having somebody to be with you in the eyes of God is in a dangerous situation. I think even our physiology, the way that God made us, eyes and a mouth, one by which we speak and the other by which we hear. Why are we made that way? Well, for a whole variety of reasons, right? We could argue. But isn't part of that social? Isn't part of that relational? By the very fact of our physiology that God made us this way? And I would remind you, if you are tempted to say this doesn't matter, that I'm fine and I don't really need anybody, well, let me just gently press you that the Christian life is meant to be communal. Jesus died for the church. He's going to receive the church. Sometimes we have this picture that heaven's going to be just me and Jesus walking on a beach, you know, looking at our footprints on the sand. But the Bible describes heaven in terms of a throne. Multitudes there together. And what a beautiful picture, waving our palm branches, dressed in white, shoulder to shoulder, bringing praise and honor and glory. What a thunderous voice that we have as we join it with others. But the Christian life is meant to be communal. God created a nation, Israel, and he created a called out assembly, the church. And when you stop and consider your duty to obey God and the commandments that God has given to you, there are dozens and dozens of commands that cannot be obeyed apart from knowing and loving someone. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You have seen me serve you, and now go and do likewise. Well, how can I wash feet, as it were, whether I literally wash feet or whether I simply look for a way to serve someone in a way that may be lowly and may be even demeaning to myself, but I'll do it in order to serve another person. I cannot do that if I choose, listen to what I'm saying, if I choose to live in isolation. Some cannot get out. Some are not able to get out as they would like and would love to be able to do these things and are not able. And again, I do not want to put 1 ounce of pressure on your conscience if that is the case. But there are dozens of one another commands which cannot be lived out apart from intimate life in the body without some kind of deep interaction. We saw from Hebrews chapter 10, the command. And brethren, I think I said it a couple of weeks ago, but I want to say it again here, that consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. That is, think deeply about one another, meditate upon one another, not a bad way, but a good way. Take out from time to time your church directory and think about I wonder how they're doing. I wonder if they need anything. I wonder if they're struggling to love somebody I wonder if they have lost heart in doing good. The Bible tells us we can do that. Don't lose heart in doing good. And why do we lose heart in doing good? Very often because we're trying to do it by ourselves and we see no fruit from it. But somebody comes alongside and spurs us on. Brethren, that's a command. We are to think about each other. You have to do it. It's as much the will of God as not committing murder or not having idols, that we think about each other. And again, not to criticize each other, not to belittle each other, but to help each other, to pray for each other, to come alongside each other. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens literally the face of another or the countenance of another, but some translations simply say another. We are sharpened. And how does iron sharpen iron? You ever listen to iron sharpening iron? It's irritating. Yeah. Close, grating interaction sharpens a man and a woman. Somebody getting close enough to you, get under your skin a little bit, to see you well enough and close enough to remove a dull or an unsharp edge from your life. In the New Testament, we have the imagery of the church as a body, a building, a flock, and a family. And all of those describe some intimacy of life together. The Bible doesn't say you're a brick. It says you're a building. I don't have it here in front of me, but I if you're interested in it, I could send you Spurgeon's great little quip about a brick who says, I'm just as good a brick here out here by myself. And he says, oh, where are you? You're as usual a brick as those bricks. Now, the purpose of a brick is not to sit here by itself. To join itself to other bricks and form a wall. That's what we are intended to do. And much more we could say here. But let me close here with some counsels and applications. And I want to give here just some practical counsels for the lonely and then for those of us who are by God's grace not in that condition and how we can minister to others. But counsels for the lonely or the isolated. And I believe that in some of these cases, perhaps many, if not all, can at least do something here. And one is to pray. And yes, pray and have communion with God. Cast your burdens upon Him. Tell Him all of your troubles and bring your tears and your hurt and your longing to Him. But ask specifically, Lord, could you send one or two companions my way regularly? If you're able, and again, not all are able. One of the problems in our generation is that because we live apart from each other, sometimes we live miles away, and if you're not able to hop in a car, I don't know, for those of us who are used to driving, when your car's down, and you know what it feels like, oh no. You may not have even wanted to go somewhere, but just the thought that you couldn't go anywhere. But some who aren't able to drive, our sister Carolyn Tritt. You can't just say, hey, Carolyn, why don't you hop over? She's not able to do that. Doesn't have the opportunity. But some may be able to do that. Seek some opportunities to take advantage of the multiple opportunities which are currently offered publicly by our congregation. Now, I'm going to encourage us who here in a moment, don't use that as the excuse not to get involved in somebody's life. Well, let them go to dinner club or let them go to men's prayer meeting or men's focus group or women's dinner or, you know, the Titus 2 and just take advantage of those. But if you're not taking advantage of those opportunities, perhaps prayerfully begin to do so. Start small. If you desire 10 friends, the way to start that is with one. Look for options in other settings. It might be that, again, guys or girls, that it may not be that every deep friendship you have or every companion you have is going to be a part of this church. There may be opportunities to get out and get involved with other people, and whether it's things like book clubs, sports, guys getting together, you know, who play softball or something like that. And if necessary, even something like chat groups. I mean, I think one of the things that leads to isolation is social media. But social media can, for some, be a blessing and an opportunity to get to know others. So you have opportunity to get out of the house and be where people are. But I also want to encourage you, if perhaps part of the reason that you're isolated, and again, I want to be careful. I recognize others will listen to this who are not here. I don't have anybody in mind here as I say this. I'm not talking about anybody in our church. And again, I'm not trying to lay a burden on anyone with this. But cultivate your relationship with the Lord and cultivate a determination to grow in grace. There are sins that make it difficult for some people to enjoy having you around. If somebody says to you, look, brother, you're just obnoxious. You talk too much. You say inappropriate things. You tell dirty stories around other people. And yet, no, you don't get invited. You're a gossip. You're a slander. You're temper. And the Bible says, in some of these things, don't walk with such people. Don't allow them to influence your life. And you say, well, that's me. But I want people in my life. Well, then repent and seek graces. Determine to grow in grace. Be more like Jesus. And again, listen, friend, the more like Christ you are, the more attractive you are to those who love Him. People who love Jesus love to be with people who look and sound like Jesus. May need to learn to listen more, listen better, show interest in others, take interest in them. In fact, the Bible tells us, does it not, in Philippians 2, look out not simply for our own interest, but also for the interest of others. And maybe what you need to do is start reaching out to somebody else that you think is alone and not think about yourself in that regard, but get out of yourself in that way. And I exhort other people at times in regard to passivity. And I say this with a sense, if my tongue's in cheek here, yes, no. But I have to remind certain people who say, nobody ever calls me. And I say, let me see your phone for a minute. You see these numbers? Your phone is more than an answer button. It has numbers, which is, if you hit in a certain sequence, will connect you with certain people. And you can call them. Well, I never thought about that. I'm just waiting. Now, listen, there are some of us that if we were not active in the pursuit of friendships, we would never get with anybody. It's just the reality. Some of you are nodding. Yep, that's the way it is with me. Okay. And maybe the way it is with a number of us. Well, if you are waiting for somebody, you know, if some of us waited, we would never have anybody to do anything with. We have to get out of our passivity. But then for those looking to minister to the lonely, the Bible does give commands. Again, think of others. Consider others more important than yourself. Consider one another. Think through. Pray through. Make use of the directory of the church. And ask yourself as you look through, who is likely to feel most isolated? I would tend to think unmarried people more than married people. Those who don't have family in the area. Family is often the front line here, as in many cases, the front line of this is family. But somebody doesn't necessarily have family. And so think about what are days that are particularly isolating for people? Holidays, and particularly Thanksgiving and Christmas, are particularly days in which lonely people feel isolated. Think through. Talk through as a family. Who might we be able to have over? Not just the person who's like they're the most fun and that we always get with them, but somebody who this day may be really sad for them if they were alone. Think about people that are new to town. They don't know anybody. They don't know their way around. But maybe they would like to have somebody show an interest with them. Couples without children can get to the point. I mentioned the newlyweds. Well, you don't stay in the newlywed phase. And it might be that they begin to feel, again, a bit isolated. And I know and I recognize that like tends to attract like, and that couples without kids tend to get with couples without kids, and couples with kids and young kids tend to get to couples, you know, other couples in the same situation in life. But recognize that some may feel isolated. New moms at home, particularly with their first child, may go through some very lonely days. And then, brethren, considering the elderly and the widowed. Think about those who have lost the loved ones in their life. And think about them again on holidays, the anniversary of the departure of their loved ones, their anniversaries or whatever dates there may be. Or those who are elderly who are not able to get out. You know, it's a sad reality that some elderly people get to the point where they feel useless. They feel like nobody wants to be, you know, because nobody calls them sometimes and nobody goes over to see them. Young people, you have in this assembly a treasure trove of some older men and women who could teach you so much about what it means to love the Lord. Some of these women who have lost their husbands to tell you what it was like to love a man over decades. Your single girlfriend couldn't tell you an ounce to their ton of information. Some of them, again, have walked with Christ for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. We all need counsel. We all need counselors in our lives and those who have such rich experience. And so are there lonely in the church? Are there those who are solitary? Well, the Bible says God sets the solitary in families. And as I've argued, I believe in the old covenant, that was the family of the community, of the tribe, of the nation. And in the new covenant, that is meant to be the people of God. And this calls us to something more than the formality that so-and-so is a member. It calls us to take care of them, to be mindful, to consider them, to stir them to love and to good works. Jesus, as he portrays the last day, and he gives a picture of who will and who will not enter the kingdom, he says something that I don't know how many of us would have come up with. I don't know any of us would have come up with on our own. Who do you expect our Lord to welcome and praise on the last day? Well, like I preached all those sermons, great evangelist, terrific missionary. He says, you know, somebody that went to the guy in prison and somebody who clothed the naked. Somebody came alongside what he calls the least of these, my brothers. And the fact that they did that, and they did that as a part of their core existence as Christians, Jesus says these are the ones he's going to say, enter into the joy of your Lord. And those who never saw, never thought about, never considered, never came alongside any of those who are, quote unquote, the least. Jesus' judgment is harsh. Does this matter? Is the love of Christ in us? Is it abounding in us? Do we see those that he loves and loves well? Do we minister to those who are much upon his heart? Widows, orphan, the solitary. Brethren, this is part of what it means to be a biblical church. And if we want to be all that God is calling us to be, then this has to be part of our mindset, of our prayers, and of our actions. Well, let's pray and let's ask God to stir us up to such things. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would use these words, use your words, use, Father, your Spirit, that we may be moved to action. And Father, not just have a mind filled with more information, another sermon under our belt, but Father, to better love, to better serve, to better see the solitary thrive in our family. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.